James is right. This is an absolutely wonderful psalm. And for me, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to speak about it this afternoon, this evening. It's a wonderful psalm of forgiveness, and the backdrop, the story behind it, is incredible. It's a fantastic story. And I'm just going to paint the story a little bit for you, because there's so many details, I think, that are important for us to take into account. The story is told in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 begins with the words, more or less, that in the springtime when kings went to war, the Israelite army went to war, but they didn't go with David, he stayed behind. They went to fight the Ammonites. They had taken the Ammonites and sieged them in a place called Rabbah. The general Joab was with them, and he was besieging the city, but David had stayed at home. And he couldn't sleep one night, so he went up to the palace roof, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. He sent for her, had her come along, and slept with her. She became pregnant. And David thought to himself, well, what can we do about this? So he brought Uriah home, asked him how the war was going and so on, and said, well, now it's time for you to go and spend a while with your wife and relax before you go back to the war. But Uriah didn't do that. He slept at the entrance of David's palace. And next day when David asked him why, he said, well, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. Joab and the army are sleeping rough in the fields. Am I going to enjoy myself? Am I going to go home and lie with my wife? And he said some incredible words to David. He said, as surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So David, unperturbed by that, next day invited him back and had him eat and had him drink a lot, got him drunk, and now said, go home. But Uriah didn't go home. He stayed where he was. He slept at the palace gates once again. And so after that, David thought, what will I do now? And what he did was write a letter to Joab, and he gave it to Uriah. Uriah took it with him to the front, to the army, and the letter read more or less along the lines of, I want you to put Uriah in the front line. I want him to be pushed forward and to be left there, and I want him to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And so a messenger was sent to David to give him the news. And David said something also incredible to the messenger, to give news to give back to Joab. And the news was, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. And I'm sure David thought on those words many times afterwards. Well, Bathsheba, when she heard about the death of Uriah, she mourned him. And afterwards, David married her. And I suppose that would have been the end of the story if the Lord hadn't become involved and he sent his prophet to David. Nathan went to David and told him a story. He said, once there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything. He had lots of cattle. He had lots of sheep. And the poor man only had a little ewe lamb that he had bought with his money. And the ewe lamb was so well looked after, it was practically one of the family. And the rich man one day decided to provide a meal for a guest. And instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took the poor man's sheep and killed it and prepared it for the guest. Of course, David was furious at this. And he said, the man who did this deserves to die because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan's answer to David, of course, as we know, is, you are the man. And Nathan also says to David, God has said to you, I have given you everything, and I would have given you more. I have given you all that your heart could possibly desire. Why did you despise the word of the Lord, doing what is evil in his eyes? You've killed Uriah, and you've killed Uriah using the sword of the Ammonites. So you've done it in a cowardly way, and you've done it using our enemies. And you've taken his wife. And so I'm sure David fell on his knees, if not on his face, and said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan immediately says to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. And I think this is an appropriate juncture to begin considering the psalm, because as we see David lying on his face, praying for forgiveness, the psalm begins. David has repented and is begging for mercy. He uses imperatives. He says, have mercy on me. He says, blot out, wash away, cleanse. And there's no doubt here of David's sincerity. We see it in his reaction to Nathan's words. There's no attempt now at a cover-up. That hasn't worked. And he doesn't behave like a king, using his kingly prerogative to, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm the king. And kings do that sort of thing. David knows that Nathan's words are from the Lord himself. And David, confronted by his sin, knows that only God can take it away. The psalm tells us that God's love is unfailing, unlike our love, which is fickle. And our love depends on one situation or another. And our love is greater or lesser. But God's love is constant and unfailing always. The psalm also tells us that God's compassion is great. And if we look at David's transgressions, his iniquity, his sin, they have included a lack of love towards God, towards God's word, towards Uriah, certainly, and even perhaps towards Bathsheba. And David's transgressions, iniquity, and sin have included a complete lack of compassion, because for Uriah he had no compassion. And so now Nathan's words drive this message home to David. And David confesses in verses 3 and 4. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And these words have intrigued me for over a month now. I've been thinking about them, although the conclusion I've come to is very short. What does David mean here by saying, I have only sinned against you? Hasn't he sinned against Bathsheba? Hasn't he sinned against Uriah? And I think here David is not denying that he has sinned against them. But ultimately, all sin is against the Lord. All sin is contempt for his word. And like David, we can try to hide it, because Uriah never knew that he had been sinned against. But God misses nothing. I've been rereading that great book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a classic. And he describes God, and God is spirit and light. And because God is spirit, he knows he's not confined by a physical form. He's everywhere. He doesn't have the same limitations that we have. And because God is light, he is everywhere, and his light is shone on everything. And our sin shows up in his light. But Packer writes some very encouraging words in another part of the book that I'm going to read to you, because despite the fact that God's light shows up our sin, we're not going to tell God or show anything to God that he doesn't already know. Let me read this to you. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is totally realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me, in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I am glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend, and desires to be my friend, and has given his Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. And God knew David. And David's sins were against God. And our sins, be they petty, enormous, huge, public or private, are sins against God. And God is just, as we see in verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God will judge us God judges with infinite wisdom. He's a perfect and holy judge. And we are sinners, as David states here, from the cradle to the grave. And it's not these one or two massive sins that separates God from David. David recognizes that he is a fallen sinner. However, David's reaction expressed in Psalm 51 is testimony to why God chose him to be king in the first place. If you go back to David's anointing, Samuel went to see Jesse's sons, and he had to see every single one of them. And he thought every single one of them would be appropriately manly and big and physical and great to be a king. But God didn't choose any of those. He chose David, who was just a lad. Because God, as Jonathan told us this morning, looks at man's heart. And David is described in Scripture as a man after God's heart. And that's something that we all should long to be. A title that we could all keep and have as our own, that we would want to have as our own. A man after God's heart. So what happens? Does David make restitution for what he's done? He certainly couldn't make restitution to Uriah. It was too late for that. He married Bathsheba, so his love for her was true. He confesses to God. And I've asked myself the question, is confession to God, only to God, sufficient if we wrong someone? And I've come to the conclusion that it isn't. It would be absurd simply to confess our sins to God and not ask for forgiveness to the person that we had wronged. It could be considered a cop-out as well. And perhaps if we do that, we're not really, really being sorry for what we've done. And I've thought a lot about this as well, because we find ourselves in other situations as well. Other situations where we haven't done anything and we're blamed for something. It's really complicated being a Christian at times. Deborah and I work together. We bring a group of kids over for the summer. And 2 or 3 years ago, we decided to have a curfew. We decided that the kids should be in at 8 o'clock in the evenings. Because previously to that, some of them had been thumped by kids at the bottom of Leamington. And we decided, well, the best way to avoid that is have them home early and there'll be no problem. This year, we've had host parents phoning us saying, it's not fair. The kids, you're treating them as if they're in prison. They can't get out. They can't do anything. So it just goes to show, if you do something for people's safety, you think you're doing the right thing, well, there's always someone around to tell you that that's not the right thing at all. You should be doing something completely different. But I think confessing our sins or dealing with them or telling people that we've done wrong to them is absolutely necessary. And is David copping out? Is David not doing what he should be doing? I don't think it's the case here. We see David's desperation at the beginning of the psalm. And David knows that forgiveness is of the Lord and from the Lord only. And what the Lord demands, as we see later on in the psalm, from the sinner, is simply true repentance. David talks about his repentance in terms of crushed bones in verse 8. That's how serious he thinks it is. His bones have been crushed. And in verse 6, David recognizes his sinfulness from the core outwards. And that's how God knows and deals with man. And that's also why David says in verse 10, create in me a pure heart. David's desire is to cherish a deeper, purer, closer relationship with God. In the face of what's happened and in the face of what's going to happen. And from verses 7 to 12, we have the message of salvation by God's grace. Just let me read those words again. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It's the message of salvation by God's grace. We deserve to be cast from God's presence, yet he takes away our sin. And David's repentance is borne out because the story continues and it's a story of God's justice. God tells David that his sin will be taken away, but he also tells him that the child that Bathsheba has had will also die, and that the sword will always overshadow his family. And I suppose that's when David thinks back to those words. One sword here, one sword there, and realizes the foolishness of what he's done and said in the past. But the end of the story is almost as incredible as the beginning, because David, although when the child becomes ill, he knows the child is going to die, he spends a week on his face asking for mercy from God. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. He pleads for a whole week, and the child dies. And the wonderful thing is that David accepts this. He gets dressed, he has something to eat, and he goes and he worships God. And that's a message to us in the face of terrible circumstances, in the face of tragedy, in the face of all the difficulties we experience in life, that in the middle of all that, God is there for us, and God will help us. And it shows us that David's faith is rock solid. He knows what's coming, because that's not the end of it either. He knows that his life will be overshadowed by the sword. And many Bible commentaries speak of this moment as the decline in the story of David, and everything that happens afterwards is a complete disaster. But through all those disasters, David and David's faith are with God. He chooses to worship God. And I think that's the message for us this evening. May we worship him as David did, no matter what, and in all the circumstances of life. And also, let's think of the other words of the psalm, the words of encouragement, the words of when we sin, and how we examine our sin. Packer also mentions in that part that I read, that sometimes we're not even aware of the sins that we commit. We don't know that we've sinned. So I think it's always appropriate to take stock of our sins, but it's also appropriate to ask God to reveal what those sins are so that we can ask for forgiveness and that we can make restitution to those around us who have perhaps suffered as a consequence of our sins. I think we have lots of different things to think about, lots of different reasons to worship our Lord this evening, lots of different reasons to think about our situation with him, our walk with him, and I hope these words have been of encouragement to you, and I pray for the Lord's blessing on the rest of the meeting. Amen.